Good morning. It's time to begin. Just a couple of introductory remarks here, and then we'll go to our table questions. We are actually not going to be in the book of Jeremiah this morning. But we will be talking about topics that are taken up in Jeremiah, of course. But there's many other scriptures that have to do with some of the judgment on this last nation that we're dealing with, Babylon. And so we're going to talk about Babylon the whole time, but we just won't be in the book of Jeremiah, okay? I do eventually get to it in my notes, but that's many pages from now, so I don't really expect to get there this morning. All right, so with that, I'm actually putting you in Luke on your first question. So take a look at that verse and answer the questions that are all related to that verse, okay? Or at least the all of it this verse. All right, we'll come back together in a few minutes.
All right, so that's on the first.
Okay, let's come back together. Didn't give you quite as much time this morning because, quite frankly, the questions were fairly easily answered. Well, maybe not easily answered, but at least short answers. They're short questions and there's fairly short answers to those questions, except maybe for the first one. But the times of the Gentiles, of course, is a time in which we are currently living. Okay? And so it starts out with that. Again, I will take you not to the verses themselves, but just to give you a picture here. We're talking about Babylon, which is covered in chapters 50, verse 1 through chapter 51, 64 in the book of Jeremiah. So that's, and we're going to be focusing on Babylon this morning. Now, where does Babylon start out in Scripture? It actually starts out in the book of Genesis. And it's the confusion of the languages in chapter 11 that talks about Babel or Babel. And that is just Babylon is the same city. And same region of the country and of the area where they lived. They lived in the land of what Genesis describes as the land of Shinar. And Shinar was an area around the Euphrates River, actually all the way into a country called Elam, which we already covered, by the way, in reference to these nations that are mentioned. And so this is the area where Babel was. And in the generation of Peleg, where it says that under Peleg in the book of Genesis, it says the earth was divided. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the confusion of languages that God brought on Babel because he didn't want the people unifying and building this tower to the heavens. Because all that was just an example of man entering into idolatry and rejecting the one true living God. And God had said to Noah, when he disembarked from the ark, that they were to scatter and fill the earth and to gather together and keep themselves, to make a name for themselves, as it says in the book of Genesis, was totally contrary to the command of God. So God took it into his hands. Henry Morris, in his book on Genesis, suggests that the confusion of the languages at the Tower of Babel was on a same level or a same scale as the flood was in many ways. Yes, the flood destroyed all mankind except Noah and his family, but the same problem was at stake. If man remained on the earth due to the things that were going on there, if you remember a message I preached some time ago on a Sunday night, I talked about how the conditions were during the flood that it could have actually, had God allowed it to continue on, would have made it impossible for Christ to come, had he let it continue. It's kind of the same situation in Babel. If God hadn't confused the languages and drove them out from their intent to do what they wanted to do in Babel, it could have also been a hindrance to the coming redemption that God had in mind for man through Jesus Christ. We have to understand Jesus Christ coming and providing and dying on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead, the gospel has been the plan of God from the very beginning.
Sovereignty.
Yes. When God created the heavens and the earth, he knew man would fall. And in that fall, God had already laid in eternity past the groundwork for the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And nothing, God was going to let nothing prevent that from happening. That's the message of Scripture. The entire Bible is about redemption. God redeeming his people back to himself, his creation back to himself. But we know that there will come a day when God will destroy the earth, destroy the universe, and all the material things of the universe that now exists. So God isn't interested in redeeming them. Well, yes, he is, but he'll recreate them. But his main interest is to redeem sinful man back to himself in fellowship with him. And that's what the whole message of Scripture has been about from the very beginning. Turn over to the book of Luke. You should have your finger probably already in it from our questions around our table. And I do want to reread that statement in Luke 21:24, but I'm take you back just a little bit further for context on this, starting with verse 20. It says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." This is the only place in the Bible that we see that phrase, times of the Gentiles. And typically, when you see something in Scripture only one time, you try to be sure that you don't major on that too much, because a lot of times that can be a point that God was really making, that if it's really important, he says it several times. This is an exception to that, because quite frankly, the events of history as we see them from this time in the promised land through Nebuchadnezzar and through Babylon has been that times of the Gentiles that began with Nebuchadnezzar, probably 586 BC to be specific. And the reason why 586 BC, because that's when Jerusalem was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar and Judah was taken into captivity. So what we have in that period of time is we have all the way from 722 BC up to 586 BC, we see all of Israel in captivity. God has visited his judgment upon both the northern and southern tribes of Israel, as he had been warning through the prophets age after age of Israel's history, that if they did not return to the Lord, if they did not put away their idols, if they did not obey him, then this judgment was inevitable and was going to come. 722 BC, Northern Kingdom taken captive by Assyria. 586, Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom, taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. End of an era of time in some respects, and the beginning of a new era called the times of the Gentiles. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, to get a picture of how Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was a very pivotal point in biblical history. And it continues to this very day. This is, by the way, the Olivet Discourse that we're looking at here in Luke. And what is the Olivet Discourse? It's a Jesus and his disciples had migrated to an area near the Mount of Olives. And so it's called the Olivet Discourse because at that time, well, if you look in Luke 21, verses 5 through 7, and it says, and while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things, this is Jesus speaking now, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. And that prompts then a question from the disciples in verse 7. They question him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And from there, Jesus goes into the Olivet Discourse. It's in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew is the more detailed account, but and Luke and Mark have about the same, similar content, cover about the same number of verses when it comes to the Olivet Discourse. And we're using this one here in Luke, at least at this time. But never fear, I will get into Matthew too. So, but that's yet ahead. So we've established that, getting back to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, that the times of the Gentiles began in 586 BC or thereabouts. Okay? It's interesting to me as I've gone through the various commentaries on Jeremiah, that no two agree on the dates, but they're all around the same time. So I like the word circa, which means about that time. Okay, so because again, we were talking about ancient history, which we don't have a lot of detail, or at least the detail we're given may not be as accurate as we would like it to be. Turn now to the book of Daniel. And the reason why we're going to Daniel is because Daniel, one of the things that describes who he is he's called the prophet of the times of the Gentiles. Okay, so it refers to that past, that scripture that we just read this morning in Luke, where it's the only occurrence of that phrase, times of the Gentiles, and it's not in the book of Daniel, as far as that phrase is concerned, but he is considered to be the prophet of the times of the Gentiles. And of course, particularly because in 608 BC, he was likely one of the captives that was taken to Babylon, one of the first dispersions that Nebuchadnezzar had employed, and becomes a government official in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is a very interesting book. In fact, he is so pinpoint accurate on the history of the beginning nations of the times of the Gentiles that commentators for years, many liberal commentators, have denied that he even wrote the book in some cases, and in other cases that he wrote that somebody else added to his book because the details are so accurate it couldn't have possibly been a prophecy, right? Because they don't want to believe in actual prophecy. But we know differently, of course, because it's God's word and God gave him those truths and he spoke those truths, and you can take that to the bank, okay? So I don't care what the critics say. And actually, one of the commentaries by John Walder that I looked at on Daniel talked about, he gives a list of the commentators who denied much of what Daniel had to say, and they were in the majority of commentators in their day. But he says, regardless of the fact that they were in the majority, they were wrong. And there's good reasons to point out why they were wrong. So we want to look at Daniel chapter 2. And some background on this chapter. This is the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he calls all his wise men, his magicians, or whatever you want to call them, into him and says, I want you to interpret my dream. And they're pretty excited. Hey, man, we'll do that. Just no problem at all. Just tell us what the dream was. Well, Nebuchadnezzar decides, no, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me what it means. And of course, they say, no king has ever asked anybody to do something like that. What are you doing, you know? Well, he says, what I'm doing is I'm going to destroy you if you don't do what I've just told you to do. And he actually starts mounting that effort. One thing you learn about Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel very quickly, he was a pretty capricious individual. Okay, so he was known for losing patience very quickly and willing to do whatever he wanted to anybody that crossed him. And so consequently, this edict to go out and destroy the wise men went out all... It would seem, as we read this text, that it seemed that it happened at the end of this discussion when the wise men said he was being unreasonable to expect them to tell him the dream as well as the interpretation, and that nobody could do it. By the way, they were right about that. When they said, no human being can do this, they were right. Daniel will confirm that they were right. So they were right about that statement. But it enraged Nebuchadnezzar, and he sent his captain out to start doing the deed of killing the wise men. And of course, it comes across Daniel. So look at verse 31 is where I want to start here, where Daniel is actually now telling him the dream that he had and is going to give him the interpretation of the dream. Daniel asks for time to be able to do that. He and his friends pray. And God reveals the dream, and that's where we are here in verse 31. He says, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thigh of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed it. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay, by this time you can imagine the scene. He's standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and he gives great detail of that dream. So he definitely has Nebuchadnezzar's attention at this point. And probably that section of scripture alone would have granted him great status in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. But of course, Daniel's not done, because he wants to fulfill that second part of what Nebuchadnezzar was demanding of the magicians, and that was to interpret the dream. So it goes on in our passage here, the interpretation of the dream, as it starts in verse 36. It says, this was the dream, now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. That sounds like Christ and his kingdom, doesn't it? But you have to understand what Daniel is doing here. He's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So when we see Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what we're seeing is Nebuchadnezzar's interpretation, well, maybe not so interpretation, but his dream is showing the glory of man in the times of the Gentiles. We will have a different interpretation later when we get into it, that it will actually be from God's perspective. This is really from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. Verse 38, and whenever the sons of men dwell, for wherever the sons of men dwell, there again, see, there's that context, the sons of men, okay, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, there's God, by the way, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. In this image that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about. And by the way, in chapter 4, we will quickly find out that Nebuchadnezzar has not learned the lesson that he is actually under God and gets what he gets from God. And God will teach him that lesson. That's something else. Verse 39, after you, the head of gold, after you're gone, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. There again, seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king. Again, he keeps reminding Nebuchadnezzar, this has come from God, by the way. The dream is true. I'm sorry, skipped a line there. God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. All right, in the verses that follow through the end of that chapter, we find that King Nebuchadnezzar is definitely awed by everything that Daniel has just told him and puts Daniel into a position, a great position of being over all the wise men. It just elevates Daniel and his office as being a servant of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar puts him in first place. And by the way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Azariah, Mishael, and Azariah, their Jewish names, will be put into great positions of power too, which seem to be ignored in chapter 3 when he throws them in the fiery furnace. But that's for another time. If Daniel 2 is a description of the four great Gentile kingdoms of the earth from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, then Daniel 7 is the commentary of that chapter. So let's turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Starting with verse 1. I know I'm reading a lot of scripture here, but I think it's very... the beauty of it is it isn't obscure. It's pretty plain stuff here. And just think about it for a moment. The only thing you see by sight at the time that Daniel says these things is the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Everything else is yet future. Which makes this such a remarkable section of scripture. Verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Okay, this is Belshazzar. Well, we all know Belshazzar, right? If you have a great feast, a great celebration, we sometimes call it the Feast of Belshazzar, right? Well, that's because he was feasting and they were actually bringing vessels from the temple of God and drinking out of them and having a big riotous party. And of course, Belshazzar, that's when the handwriting, a hand appears and writes on the wall. And nobody knows what it's saying. So Daniel eventually gets called in, and Daniel interprets it. And essentially the message is, thou hast been weighed in the scales and found wanting. And of course it is said that that very night is when the Medes and Persian army had actually come under the wall of Babylon, and Babylon was defeated and became now the country of Media Persia, or the kingdom of Media Persia. It was pretty much a bloodless coup that happened. Well, it wasn't even a coup because it wasn't from within, it was without. But it was a bloodless battle for the most part. But however, Belshazzar died that night. Doesn't tell exactly how, but you can imagine. All right, so let's go on further in our passage here. It says, yes, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. I have a piece of artwork. It's a photocopy of a piece of artwork that was given to me by Del Thompson, who was one of the illustrators at Bob Jones University Press. And I saw this picture on when I was taking a tour of the art department. And I love that picture so much. I tried to get the original, but they wouldn't give that to me. But he made a photocopy of it. I was going to pass it around this morning, but I didn't. But it's a picture of this event here in Daniel. Daniel standing by the sea and seeing these beasts coming up out of the sea. Maybe I'll bring it next week. Verse 4, it says, for the first, these beasts are coming up from the sea, different from one another. It says, verse 4, the first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. The human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in the mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Verse 6, after this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. Kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now, we're not going to get into all the ramifications and the interpretation of what this is. This takes us all the way into the time of the tribulation. But what you do see here is what is bringing to culmination the times of the Gentiles. It's not quite over yet, but it's very close. And we will look at that scripture as we come to it. So it's very interesting, and it's important to look at Babylon in this case, because that's where it all started. Further detail of these four nations is extremely tempting to pursue further. And maybe we'll do that at some future point, but we won't this morning. But we must move back to our study in Jeremiah, which hasn't even been mentioned up to this point, except the overall passage we're looking at. But it is because of our prophecy here in Jeremiah about Babylon that we're even looking at the passages we're looking at this morning. Keep in mind that Jeremiah speaks a lot, 110 verses here, about the judgment coming to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. We have even other references to it throughout the book of Jeremiah. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar are a very prominent theme in the book of Jeremiah, because all the judgment that Jeremiah is prophesying is going to happen to Judah in the very near future comes at the hands of Babylon. We have Egypt involved as well, but the deciding factor that brings Jerusalem to fall is through Babylon. So we move back to our study there in reference to thinking about that. We don't want to lose track of it. Or we may never end this book if we don't get back to it eventually anyway, right? It does, however, highlight the hand of God throughout the history of the world and the interconnectedness of all of God's work. I don't want you to lose sight of that. God's word isn't a series of unconnected documents from author to author. It is the story of God's detailed involvement in context of all his attributes from creation to eternity and his total commitment to redeem fallen man back to himself. I mentioned that earlier, but I think we need to be reminded of this. It's one of the reasons I love the Old Testament so much, because you just see this path, you see God in it, in his redemptive process happening with all the events that go through the history here. Even the choosing of Israel, which I want us to turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Because so as we think back in the study of the nation of Israel, it's a very key element is the reason why these things are happening from in the times of the Gentiles. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 should be a very familiar passage to all of us. because it's the Abrahamic covenant, the beginning of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." We all know that to be Israel today, don't we? Not all of Israel. They still haven't taken quite possession of the whole thing. I keep wondering what they're going to do with Gaza after they get done with this battle. Because that is part of Israel, by the way. Verse 2, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all," not a few, not most, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." The final culmination of the days of the Gentiles is when Christ will return to earth for his kingdom. And we know that there's a passage of scripture which we will go to next, almost next, where Christ will judge the nations when he returns to set up his millennial kingdom. The sheep and the goats are saved and unsaved from all nations. The significance of nations being mentioned here, as when we get into the Matthew text, the significance of the nations being mentioned in that passage is that he is King of Kings, and his judgment marks the end of man's government and the end of the times of the Gentiles. The passage I said, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, was about how it affected man. This passage that we just read in Daniel chapter 7 is God's perspective. That vision that came to Daniel there came directly from God to Daniel about what was going to happen in the times of the Gentiles. However, as we saw in Daniel, when the Ancient of Days ends the power of these nations, he completely destroys the power of the Antichrist, but permits the others to continue for an appointed time. Remember verse 12? Chapter 7, it says, "As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, so they don't have any power anymore, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." And I would suggest to you that that appointed period of time is the millennium. Because you see, look at our timeline here. We have this little horn, which is the Antichrist of the book of Revelation. He is completely destroyed and his kingdom is decimated. It will no longer ever exist again. But the rest of the nations, they're given some time. They have no power, but they will have an appointment of something that God is doing. And if we follow the timeline, it's the kingdom of Christ for 1,000 years. This, by the way, brings it clearly into focus. I don't know where you stand on some of these end time eschatological concepts, but to me this sets up the fact there has to be a millennium. A true literal millennium. To spiritualize these passages really is to pull the core right out of scripture in reference to eschatology in so many different places in scripture. And so I think it's a dangerous ground to take up a position of amillennialism or even postmillennialism. We, as a church, believe in the premillennial reign of 1,000 years with Christ returning to earth and setting up a literal kingdom for 1,000 years, which in reality the scripture alludes to the fact that it will last forever. Right there in the book of Daniel, talk about that rock cut out without hands and becomes a kingdom. That it's everlasting. In many ways, Christ's kingdom for 1,000 years just is for that temporal period of time on earth, but it continues for eternity in many ways. So, In reference to this judgment of the nations, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Again, the Olivet Discourse. A little more details given here, so we go to Matthew on this one. Matthew chapter 25. This is the sheep and goat judgment. A lot of repetition here, but I think we're still going to go ahead and read through this. But starting with verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, and He will sit on His glorious throne." What's that? That's the beginning of His kingdom, that He will reign for 1,000 years on this earth. "All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left." So we have this, what's called the judgment of the nations. And we say that only because that's the term that's used here, the nations. He gathers the nations together. But the actual judgment of what's really happening is He takes all the people out of these nations. One thing you need to understand, these people that are coming out of all these nations, these are currently live, living, temporal, mortal men that are brought before God. And He separates them, sheep and goats. These are people that existed and survived through the end of the tribulation. They're still alive. He brings them all together and He separates them, saved from unsaved. So this is the picture that we have here. Verse 33, "And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" What kingdom? The physical kingdom of Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. These are, as I said, mortal, alive people that had received Christ as Lord and Savior during the tribulation period of time and were not martyred. They're here standing before Christ. And He says, "Come on in. You're coming into the kingdom. You're part of this kingdom." That's why we often say only saved people go into the millennium. As we'll see when we get to the goats here in a few minutes. Few seconds, minutes. So, verse 35, He gives them this. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me." In verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer Him, as any true follower of Jesus Christ would answer Christ, given that list of things that they had done. We would say the same thing if we were part of that group. We will not be a part of that group because we're part of the church that will have been raptured out 7 or more years prior to all of this, okay? We don't come back as mortal human beings. We come back as supernatural, eternal beings that Christ has given us after we have been taken up to heaven with Him, okay? So this is the mortal people still alive during the tribulation. "Then the righteous will answer Him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and you gave you something to drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The King will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" So, what is being done here? This is not the reason why they get to go into the kingdom. because they did all these good deeds. We aren't saved by our good deeds, are we? By our own works and the things that we do. We're saved by the blood of Christ shed on the cross for our sins, and he redeemed us. Gave us the ability to repent of our, to see and to repent of our sin and receive Christ as our Savior. Tribulation saints are saved just like we are. Okay? So these acts that Christ is saying enter into the kingdom, he's essentially saying you're true believers. Again, they're not saved because of the deeds they did. They're saved because of what Christ did for them. And these deeds, he says, were done to the brothers of mine, even the least of them. So who are we talking about here? We're talking about fellow believers, because he says these brothers of mine. But keep in mind also, when Christ refers to his brothers, he could also be referring to Israel. He is an Israelite. And much of this, especially in reference to the nations, we started out the whole passage with. Notice what the Abrahamic covenant said. I'll bless them who bless you. I will curse them who curse you. This is part of that judgment that's going on here. So that's for the saved. Now we go into the lost, the goats. He says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, the cursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Right? So this is a very real judgment that's going to happen to these mortally alive people at this particular time. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat, and goes through the list. Time's getting short here, so I want to finish this up, so I'm not going to read everything there. But they will ask the same question the saved say, when did we see you in these conditions and not do what you wanted us to do? He says, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of these, verse 45, of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice that he calls it eternal life at this point, even though it's the thousand-year reign of Christ that we're actually speaking of. So keep in mind, none of this negates individual salvation. All those gathered with the goats are as individuals who are unsaved people. All that are gathered with the sheep are those that are truly redeemed by Christ. But this is a judgment upon the nations with regard to their treatment of Israel. Israel is the one God chose to be the blessing to all the world. Look what Jesus made clear to the woman at the well, John 4:22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus makes it clear to the woman at the well, she can believe what she wants to believe, but it's not the truth. The truth is that salvation has come through the Jews, particularly, of course, Jesus Christ. And so consequently, the blessing upon all the families of the earth is the redemptive gift of Christ to those who will receive him, which have been established before the foundation of the world, of course. So that brings us to this section where we're getting back to Babylon again, which we don't have time to do this morning. And so that's where we'll pick up next week when we get into the rest of this. It's about prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We are so very grateful to you for your redemptive plan, your grace. Because, Lord, were we required to do some of the things that are spoken of in this passage in order to be saved, many of us would probably fall short. We always fall short. We try to produce anything of our own righteousness. You told us in Isaiah that all our righteousness is filthy rags. You told us that we have to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Thank you for providing everything we need through Christ to be perfect in the eyes of our Father. Bless us now as we go into the service of all. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name. Amen.